You may be seated. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and be turning once again to Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning, I just want to look at one verse, Ephesians 6 verse 4. And I want to remind you the context and where we have come from. We are dealing with this larger issue of the home. We have dealt with the duty of husbands and fathers, the duty of wives, the duty of children, and now we turn to the duty of parents. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. A simple verse that we perhaps have all memorized and committed to memory, and really a passage that is probably one of the easiest passages to understand, but at the same time, probably the hardest passage to apply. Paul has told wives very straightforwardly to submit to their husbands. There's nothing difficult to understand about that, but it is hard to apply. Submission is not an easy thing. He has told husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We know the gospel well. We understand the love Christ has for the church because we are part of the church. Again, not hard to understand, but who could live up to loving their wife the way that Christ has loved his spouse, the church? So while the wife is called to submit and the husband is called to sacrifice, those are simple things to understand, but difficult things to apply. And then you add to that the role of children, as we saw last time, to obey their parents. That's simple to understand, but if you've been a child, which you all have, and if you have children, you understand how difficult and how heartbreaking that can be to encourage children to obey and to see that obedience being lived out. And as a child, you understand yourself the frustration of obeying your parents, even though you knew the Lord required it of you, as one of the main Ten Commandments. But this is the nature of Scripture. Just when we tend to think that things can't get harder, they do. When we looked at the wife's submission to the husband, we probably thought it doesn't get any harder than this. A wife submitting to her husband in all things, the Bible says. But then we read a little further in Scripture and we see that husbands are required to do something more difficult, which is to love their wives as Christ loved the church. A far more difficult thing to do. That requires a proactive reflection of the type of love that is the biggest love that there can be, Christ's love for the church. Who can live up to this? And we say, well, that must be the hardest thing. And then we read that children are to obey their parents. And we think that must be the hardest thing for a little child whose mind isn't fully developed to obey their parents in all things, even parents who are sinners and parents who sometimes make the wrong decisions and do the wrong things. Children are required to obey them without question. But really, submission is not the hardest thing. And loving your wife as Christ loved the church is perhaps not the hardest thing, and children obeying parents is certainly not the hardest thing. I submit to you that verse 4 spells before us the hardest thing, and that is fathers not provoking their children to anger, but bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Perhaps parenting is the hardest job in all of the world. To take this little sinner, this viper in a diaper, to borrow Vodi Bakum's expression, to raise them to obey when they don't want to obey, to teach them to love others when they only love themselves, to teach them manners when they always cry at the wrong time, they spit food everywhere, they can't wipe themselves. They are those who demand the most and are the least dependable. They provide the greatest joy for parents on the one hand, and on the other hand, sometimes the greatest trials. They can be sweet and funny in one moment and sour and fussy in the next moment. And that isn't even to mention the teenage years and young adult years, which, if we are honest, sometimes bring the greatest heartache to parents. It is the responsibility of parents to raise their children in such a manner that they will love the Lord. Who is up for that task? It is the stress of parents that Paul ends his discussion on the home with. If you thought wives had a lot of pressure and husbands had a lot of pressure and children have a lot of pressure, no, it's parents. Paul ends with the most pressure-filled job in the world, because if a child is going to obey their parents, which they are commanded to do, it requires parents raising them in an environment where they actually want to do that. A tremendously difficult thing. And I would submit to you that parenting should not be taken lightly, but in our culture today is severely underrated. People have pawned their children off to society. They have pawned their children off to the school system. They have pawned their children off even to the church. But what Paul says here in verse 4 is a pressure-filled command and expectation of Christian parents to accomplish what appears to be impossible to do, but by God's grace and Spirit can be accomplished. The value of Ephesians 6:4 is that it provides for us three simple steps to God-honoring parenting. Now, if your children are out of the home, or you have no children, or whatever your case may be, this passage is still important, because you all experience the loss that takes place when parents don't do their job. You suffer the consequences of living in a society where parents have failed to do their job. You live in a society in which children no longer respect parents, therefore they no longer respect authority, therefore they no longer respect God and His authority. You have Romans 1 being lived out before our very eyes, because when a child dismisses the authority of their parents, they will dismiss the authority of the government, they will dismiss the authority of the police, they will dismiss the authority of their teachers and all who are in authority over them, and ultimately they'll dismiss the authority of God, and there'll be rank rebellion. And that's the consequences of a culture where the family has not been paid attention to in a biblical way. It all begins with fathers, of course, and that's why Paul addresses them here in verse 4, but it includes mothers, and we'll see how mothers are included as we walk through these three simple steps. So this verse applies to everyone, because even those who don't have children, and even those who have children who are out of the home and have grandchildren, prayers should fill our hearts that the Lord would work in fathers and mothers to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord for the sake of society and for the sake of the future of the church as the gospel is passed down generationally speaking. So three simple steps to God-honoring parenting. First of all, Paul tells parents, number one, that they need to accept covenantal responsibility within the home. Number two, he tells them they need to acquire parental respectability within the home. And number three, he tells them they need to achieve spiritual reliability within the home. Number one, accept covenantal responsibility. Number two, acquire parental respectability. And number three, achieve spiritual reliability. The first step of God-honoring parenting is that parents need to accept their covenantal responsibility within the home. And really, I just want us to look at that first word under this first point. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul addresses fathers. Pateres, here is the Greek word. The pressing question when we begin to read this verse is, why does Paul only mention fathers? Why not mothers? Well, in the first instance, the whole flow of the passage is covenantal in nature. Indeed, the whole relationship of a husband and wife is based upon the covenantal relationship between Christ and the church. That is the metaphor that is being used, that just as Christ is the head of the church in a covenantal relationship, so too is a husband the head of his wife. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." So Paul singles fathers out. It's very clear because they are the head of the wife. And if they are the covenantal head of the wife, then obviously they are also the covenantal head of the entire household, because the children are under the authority of both husband and wife together. God has ordained fathers as the covenantal heads of their homes. And by Paul addressing fathers and singling them out, he's pressing home the nature of this covenantal context. There also could be a practical reason, and a commentator in the early 18th century, a man by the name of Johann Bingel, has said that perhaps Paul, practically speaking, has singled fathers out because mothers have what he called a divine patience that fathers typically don't have. And even in this passage, Paul says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger." It's not that women don't have the tendency to also provoke their children to anger, but perhaps Paul is pointing out something about gender here, that what is generally true is that fathers have shorter tempers. And if you've ever seen a mother, you know, she's like an octopus. She has like tons of arms and legs. She's able to do multiple things at a time and have patience the whole way. And usually fathers aren't as good at that. And so Paul may be addressing fathers because they have a tendency to be short-tempered and to provoke their children to anger and to not have patience. That might be part of it, but I really think that it's the covenantal aspect that Paul is bringing out here. Now, with that being said, when Paul addresses fathers, he is also addressing mothers. For instance, in Hebrews 11:23, the same word fathers is used, but it's translated parents. It speaks about Moses when he was born. He was hidden for 3 months by his pateres, but it's translated there parents. It's the same Greek word that is translated here as fathers. And so we oftentimes will use the term, and even the Apostle Paul will use the term brothers when he addresses churches and he writes letters. But when he calls the church brothers, he's not excluding the sisters. They are included with the brothers. They are part of the brethren, if you will. And I think in the same way, when Paul addresses fathers, he by extension is including their wives. He's including mothers because they are, as we've already seen, one flesh, right? Verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's a principle taken from Genesis 2:24. So when a man and a woman come together and get married, God considers them one flesh. So when the covenantal head is addressed, fathers, it includes the wife who is intimately and irrevocably attached to her husband. The point is that the husband is singled out because he has responsibility not only to raise the children in a godly way, but to teach and help the wife to do her job. He has a covenantal responsibility. And furthermore, we know that both parents are included because of verse 1 of chapter 6. "Children, obey your parents." Different Greek word. There he doesn't just say fathers, he says parents. And so obviously, children are to obey both parents, and obviously, both father and mother have a responsibility in raising the children. Now, while it is true that in Paul's day, in Roman families, there was total control by the father. There was the patria potestas, that is the Latin word for something like total power. And there was total power in Roman households with the father. Paul is not so much addressing, however, the Roman context. Paul is a Jew, and I think Paul has in mind here, by addressing fathers and singling them out, I think he has in mind all of the covenantal responsibilities that are taught within the pages of the Old Testament. That while father and mother together have a responsibility to raise these children in a godly way, it is fathers at the end of the day who have the ultimate responsibility. They are the ones that are singled out. If you take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel chapter 3, I want you to turn here. I know you're familiar with it, but I want you to turn here because I want your eyes to see something that is brought out in this passage that highlights the covenantal nature of the home and the responsibility of fathers. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 11. The Lord speaks to Samuel the prophet. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." And what is this thing? Well, notice verse 12. "On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning," mark it, "his house from beginning to end. And I will declare to him that I am about to punish," mark it, "his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because," notice this, "his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." He didn't raise them right. Verse 14, "Therefore I swear to the," mark it, "house of Eli." You see, there's no wife here mentioned. There's no mother mentioned. "That the iniquity of," here it is again, "Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So four times, once in verse 12, once in verse 13, two times in verse 14, Eli's house, his house, Eli's house, Eli's house. Because he was responsible for what took place in his home. That is something that is throughout the Old Testament, the covenantal responsibility of fathers. But the reality is that mothers and wives also suffer when children aren't brought up in godly homes. And so Paul is addressing here fathers. He's singling them out. By extension, he's including mothers. And he's telling all parents everywhere, and in particular Christian parents, that the first step to having a God-honoring home and being marked by God-honoring parenting is to accept covenantal responsibility, that there will be an accounting before God. That parenting is not to be taken lightly. And so while many parents today, even Christian parents, if I might be so bold as to say, seem to view their primary responsibility as material and educational in the raising of their parents, that's not what Scripture emphasizes at all. God could care less what school your children attend compared to the covenantal and spiritual responsibilities. The covenantal and spiritual responsibilities take precedence over the material and educational. So we are to provide for our families. But we aren't to provide for them in such a materialistic way that we try to give them everything that we didn't have so that they can have their best life now. Yes, our children need to get a good education, but if all the emphasis is on where they go to school and where they graduate and whether they graduate with honors, we are dismissing the primary responsibility of parents, which is not material and educational, but covenantal and spiritual. This matter of raising them biblically. And today we need a recovery of this mindset among parents. The reason that many parents fail is not because they're bad people. It's because they don't recognize their covenantal responsibilities. And I would say in a secondary way that grandfathers sort of carry the same covenantal responsibility in the sense that they're always trying to help their sons and their daughters know how to parent better. So there is plenty of application for all Christians, whether they're in the midst of parenting or not. But that is the first step. If parents want to parent in a God-honoring way, they need to accept their covenantal responsibility within the home. Number two, the second step is that they need to acquire parental respectability within the home. So first, they need to accept covenantal responsibility within the home. But secondly, they need to acquire parental respectability within the home. And how do parents acquire the respect they need to do their job? Well, notice what Paul says. Verse 4, "Fathers," here it is, "do not provoke your children to anger." Now, that is the negative. We'll get to the positive at point 3, but we're still at point 2. Paul gives a negative before giving a positive. And the negative is, fathers and mothers by extension, don't provoke your children to anger. It may not sound right, but let me put it this way. I think that parents need to earn the respect of their children. Now, I don't mean by that that children don't have to obey their parents or respect them if the parents haven't earned it. They're still obligated to God, even if they have the worst parents in the world, to obey them. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But what I mean by that is that parents need to work at providing a context in which the children respect the parents, where the parents aren't unnecessarily hindering obedience by provoking the children to anger. Because here's the reality. Children come in all shapes and sizes. They come with various personalities, various feelings. And it is not a difficult thing. In fact, it is a very easy thing for a parent to provoke his child to anger. You don't have to try at it. And when that occurs, the result is a loss of respectability. When a parent loses his cool and provokes his child to anger, when a parent is negligent and provokes his child to anger. And I would say that just as there is the depraved tendency of all children to rebel against their parents, apart from the grace of God, there is an equal rebellious tendency for parents to not take the responsibility of raising their children seriously enough. And the result of that is provoking them to anger. Because parents view parenting as a secondary job. And what Paul's trying to press home here is that this is a very fragile situation that requires great care. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, if parents gave as much thought to the rearing of children as they do to the rearing of animals and flowers, then the situation would be very different. I think that is so true. You go on social media this afternoon, how many pictures are on social media of pets? You go to the store, how many pets are in the vehicles waiting or go into the store, which is, no pun intended, a pet peeve of mine. The emphasis of pets over children has dominated our culture. And I'm not against your pets. But as for me and my house, we will only have children and no pets. The point is, it is easy to provoke children to anger. There must be this careful, Christianly, orderly manner in which we are sensitive to how our children respond to our authority and to our instruction. Now let's look at this phrase just a little bit closer. Do not provoke your children to anger. What does this mean? Well, this is the sort of ongoing type of parenting that unknowingly builds up, the best I can describe it, is a deep hostility. It's a hostility that will begin with hostility toward parents, and then it will leak out and it will result in a hostility toward really all authority and then ultimately God's authority. And that anger will eventually boil over in rebellion. And when such happens, the parents are to blame because they are the ones accountable for stirring up within their children that anger. Going back to the analogy of flowers, children are sort of like flowers. You can do one of two things with them. You can either crush them. It's not hard to crush a flower. You're just walking along and you accidentally crush it. Children are like flowers. They can easily be crushed, or if they are nurtured, they can then blossom into beautiful and full life. Parents are not to provoke their children to anger, which can easily be done. And in a word, what does it mean to provoke them to anger? Take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 21. Parallel passage. Paul elaborates and explains and gives a commentary, if you will, on what it means for parents to provoke their children to anger. Same command, Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not provoke your children. But here, in this passage, he gives a reason why. Lest they become discouraged. So what it means to provoke children to anger is to discourage them, to create within their hearts an unwillingness to obey, which is already there because of depravity, but now you have fed that unwillingness by a harsh spirit or a negligent spirit or just a spirit that is indifferent. Children are smarter than we give them credit for, and they respond to good parenting and they respond to bad parenting. Now, before we go on to point three, let me list to you some ways that parents often provoke their children to anger. And I'm listing these ways not so that you adopt them, but so that you avoid them. All right? They all start with the letter I. Number one, Maybe the biggest way that parents provoke their children to anger is through irritability, getting easily frustrated, losing self-control, seeing children as being in the way of the golf game or the hobby or work, ridiculing children, scolding children, mocking children, which parents, Christians included, do from time to time. We're all guilty of that. And what we need to do is watch that and repent of that when we see that, because that sort of irritability will make the children irritable and will provoke within them an anger, and they will respond in the same way that you have treated them. It's a simple law that is just common sense. Irritability. Here's a second way that children are provoked: when parents ignore them or are indifferent to them. And this might come in two ways. First, parents can ignore their children by not disciplining them, perhaps by spoiling them, overindulgence. And a note to grandparents, that is probably easier to do for grandparents than parents. Parents are prone to irritability. I think that grandparents are probably prone to spoiling or overindulgence. But parents can also be so consumed with their own lives that they ignore or are indifferent to their children. And children can tell when this happens, and that can provoke anger within them. I'm not sure, but this is perhaps what occurred with King David's son Absalom, who ended up rebelling against not only his father, but the king of Israel, which was also rebellion against God. Perhaps it was King David, overcome with the affairs of the kingdom, even overcome with his own sinful lifestyle at times, that resulted in Absalom being neglected, and that neglect resulted perhaps in rebellion. And not just rebellion, but treason against his own father. And whether or not that is true or not, we know David was an imperfect parent. What we do know is there are many instances, isn't there? And we know instances where this has occurred, where children have been ignored, and the children have been ignored by the parents, and the children grow up resenting that throughout their life. Even into old age, as you sit with them, the conversation comes back to their parents, and there's bitterness and a lack of forgiveness. There's an accountability with the parents. Here's a third way that parents can provoke their children: not only irritability and ignoring, but number three, insistence. And what I mean by insistence is rules for the sake of rules, insisting on expectations that are unreasonable, perhaps in the classroom, perhaps on the ball field, but even including expectations of obedience that are over the top, not because God's law is telling the children to do those things, but because the children haven't reached an age in which they can even understand what the parent is talking about. The child's capability to understand cognitively, to be able to obey unnecessary punishment, over-the-top punishment. Children have a sense of built-in justice, and children know when they are being treated unjustly. Someone was telling me just the other day a news item that they saw, and I didn't see the news item, so I don't know how accurate it is, but apparently a 13-year-old has been charged with a felony because at school she pointed her fingers like a gun at someone, and now she's a felon as a 13-year-old, kicked out of the school. Well, I'm sorry, but yes, a child should not point their finger like that at someone and act like it's a gun and say they're going to shoot them or whatever, but the punishment does not fit the crime in that case. To be expelled from school? To be a convicted felon? Injustice is throughout our society. And parents also have a tendency to be unjust and overly harsh. Martin Luther said, "Spare the rod and spoil the child." That is true. But beside the rod, keep an apple to give him when he has done well. I think that's a good point. Law without grace leads to frustration and discouragement, and ultimately a loss of respectability within the home, which then does not create an environment where children want to obey. How do parents provoke their children to anger? Irritability, ignoring them, insistency. Here's a fourth and final one: inconsistency. It could be the inconsistency of a hypocritical life of the parents, where they live one way on Sunday and a different way the rest of the 6 days of the week, and the children have x-ray vision and they see right through that. They're provoked to anger. They're angry toward their parents. They're angry toward God, and they end up walking away from God because of hypocrisy. Or it could be the inconsistency of favoritism shown to one child over another. There are many examples of this in Scripture. For instance, Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. And you remember the story, that created bad blood, if you will, not only between Jacob and Esau, but also between Jacob and Isaac. And then you throw in the fact that Rebekah had her favorite son, who wasn't Esau, but was Jacob, and she deceived both her husband and her other son so that Jacob, her favorite, could receive the birthright. See, favoritism affects the whole family. Favoritism has tragic results on the psychology of a child and the heart of a child. And then the next generation wasn't any better. You had Joseph, who was the son of Rebekah's favorite Jacob, and he was the favorite of his father. And a combination of his pompous attitude and the dreams he was having, as well as his father's favoritism and giving him a coat of many colors, what did that result in? Well, his brothers hated him and wanted to kill him, but settled to sell him into slavery. Now, I realize with both of those stories, Jacob and Esau and Joseph, God's sovereign grace was there, and God's sovereign grace worked through it all, and Jacob was the one who was to receive the blessing as ordained by God. And in this case of Joseph, the stories of Genesis ends that Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," and God's sovereign grace still came through in the end, and that's the point of the story. But my point today is that that sort of favoritism did not come without tragedy from a human perspective. Favoritism always provokes children to anger. So Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children. And you can provoke them in a number of other ways as well. These are just some examples. But the point is that parents must work hard to garner, here's the point, the necessary respectability so that they gain the hearts of their children, so that when they go to instruct them, they will have gained their ear as well. You prepare the soil of their heart by not provoking them to anger, and they will listen to the instruction of the parents. But it's hard work. Now, there's three steps to God-honoring parenting. How can a parent honor God in his parenting? Number one, he must accept covenantal responsibility within the home. Number two, he must acquire parental respectability within the home. But the third and final step is that he must achieve spiritual reliability within the home. And that comes out in this positive instruction at the end of verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Here's the positive, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the positive, which is the other side of the negative. What Paul is saying here is critical. He's saying there is a sense in which parents are to be spiritually relied upon. They're not to be relied upon above God. It is ultimately God's grace that helps parents parent the way they ought to so that children are brought up loving the Lord. But that doesn't negate the responsibility. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, but it is all of the Lord at the end of the day. Notice verse 4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Without the help of the Lord, parenting will end in failure. But with that being said, children have been created by God to be spiritually reliable and dependent upon their parents. And parents are the first reflection of God, our Heavenly Father, that children ever see. And there are two duties that parents must perform in order to reflect their Heavenly Father. One is moral and one is mental. One involves the shaping of the morals. One involves the shaping of the child's mind. One involves discipline and the other involves instruction. Before we look at those, though, I want you to notice that phrase, but bring them up. Now, if you're using a King James Version, in this case, that is a disadvantage because the phrase bring them up is actually the word for nurture. It's actually the same word that is used in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. It's the same Greek word. It refers to tenderness and gentleness. In verse 29 of chapter 5, it's the tenderness and gentleness of a husband caring for his wife. But here in chapter 6 and verse 4, it's the tenderness and gentleness and nurturing quality of parents toward their children. It's the Greek word ektrepho. And the reason I say the King James is a disadvantage is not because the King James is a horrible translation, but because in this case, they use the language of bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they skip using the word discipline, which is a critical word that we'll get to in just one moment. But when Paul says bring them up, he's saying to them that you need to bring them up in a nurturing way. I'll put it to you this way: children do not exist for parents, but parents exist for children. Now think about that for a minute. Children don't exist for parents, but parents exist for children. Children are rely upon their parents to bring them up. And how are parents to bring them up? Parents are to be relied upon in two ways. First, I want you to note with me the moral training, and then secondly, the mental teaching. First, the moral training. Notice verse 4, bring them up, here it is, in the discipline. In the discipline of the Lord. The word discipline is literally child training. That's really what the word means, is training. So everything we've talked about thus far, if you are able to not provoke your children to anger, and if you're able to understand your covenantal responsibilities, that may result in a harmonious home. That may result in the happiness of the heart of the child. But beyond harmony in the home and happiness in the home, the goal should be holiness in the home. And that is why Paul says they need to be raised up or brought up in the discipline of the Lord. They need to be trained morally. They need to have rules and regulations and rewards and punishments. In fact, the word that is used here is the same word used in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's exactly what parenting is. It's the discipline. It's the training of bringing them up in a righteous way, bringing them up righteously and rightly and morally, training them to be that way. And of course, that will include the negative aspect of punishment. The word for discipline is also used in Hebrews 12:11, where we read, "The Lord disciplines the one He loves. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields," Hebrews says, "the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So the result of discipline, or the result of training, is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the concept of chastening, the concept of punishment, the concept of discipline is included in this term discipline, in this idea of training. The children need to be punished. The punishment needs to match the crime, but children need to be punished. Children, if I can be so bold as to say it, need to be spanked. Just as I believe as a soccer coach that children that don't do their job are to run sprints. And they do. And sometimes parents ask me, well, don't you think that's a little bit harsh? Well, actually, not at all. Because every time they run a sprint for doing something they shouldn't have done, something is triggered in their mind where they realize, hey, I won't have to run sprints if I don't do that thing again. It works. It's called discipline. And discipline has that negative quality. But what I want you to see is that punishment is not the only thing. Inflicting pain is not the goal. Pruning is the goal. Think of John 15. Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines a son that he loves. John 15 is a parallel passage to that, which says that the father will prune his children as branches are pruned. And that is painful, but the goal is not the pain. The goal is the pruning so that fruit can be borne out. So here's the point. Parents who refuse to discipline their children are leaving them underdeveloped. They're not helping shape their morals and their will and their conscience. And such is a delinquent parent, which then creates potentially a delinquent child who doesn't want any rules over them and no regulations over them. And really, the delinquent child is the result of the delinquent parent who had no discipline in the home, no training in righteousness and in morals. The world is doing a good enough job, isn't it, of removing any sense of morality. So parents need to double down in disciplining and bringing out morality. And when you expose the law to your children, what you do is you expose their sin. And when you expose their sin, it produces conviction, and conviction produces repentance, and repentance results in salvation. So when there is no law, there is no discipline, there is no training in righteousness, there is no salvation in most cases. Because the way that God has chosen to work through families is that fathers understand their covenantal responsibilities and raise their children and bring them up in the discipline and the training of righteousness. But the training or discipline is not all negative. In fact, in the Old Testament, it has a positive spin to it and has to do with the idea of bringing them up in a way that they respond well to it. For instance, Proverbs 23:6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't part from it. Teaching the law of God, and he'll always love the law of God. Or Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. The implication is there is not hope when there's no discipline. But there's always hope when there's discipline. The child may not be saved until an adult, but there's always that hope he will be when there's the discipline and the training within the home. Discipline of the Lord is what Paul is speaking about. It is Lord-like, which means it's not all about punishment, but it's also about pruning. It's consistent, not occasional. It's controlled, not reactionary. How many parents are good at disciplining their children? But the ironic thing is they discipline their children with no discipline themselves. In other words, they're out of control. They fly off the handle. The child sees that. They see, oh, parent disciplining me, but parent has no discipline. And that provokes anger within the child instead of producing the fruit of righteousness. So the job of parents is to shape their children morally, to shape their minds and their wills and their ways. Why? Well, because of Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. You will not drive your child away through biblical discipline. You'll draw him to yourself and to the Lord. On the other hand, how many parents do drive their children away through overly harsh discipline? Because there's discipline with no instruction. That's a legalistic home where the child is provoked to anger and walks away from the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. I think that the metaphor of plants and flowers is perfect here. There's a lot of nurturing and care and attention that must take place within the realm of horticulture. You can water, you can pay attention, but there is one important thing that if it is neglected, it doesn't matter what else you do, and that is appropriate sunlight and temperature. What Paul is saying here is that there is a certain spiritual temperature of the home that needs to take place. The father is the one responsible for that, and discipline is necessary, but that discipline is to take place in the context of love and of grace, so that our children are not part of the stats of the church. Another one who has walked away. Because, number one, there was no discipline. Or number two, there was too much overbearing discipline that discouraged the child. So there is this matter of moral training. Parents are to be relied upon spiritually to bring their children up in the discipline of the Lord, moral training. But notice also, there is mental teaching. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline, and here it is, instruction of the Lord. This is the mental teaching. The discipline creates a heart that's going to listen because it respects the parents and respects the law of God, and then the instruction can come. But if discipline is the molding of the will through training, then instruction is the molding of the mind through teaching. Discipline apart from instruction, training apart from teaching, provokes anger rather than produces godliness. Instruction is necessary. That is the Greek word nouthesia. You know what it literally means? It literally means to place in the mind. So discipline is placing in the heart of a child what is right and wrong. Instruction is placing in the mind of the child why such and such is right and wrong. This is not merely instruction that is theological and theoretical. It is instruction that is spiritual and practical, because the goal of it is transformation. In fact, the same Greek word instruction is used in 1 Corinthians 10:11, where Paul says, all of these things happened to those in the Old Testament as an example to us, and they were written down for our instruction. Same exact Greek word. That is to say, the Old Testament saints are an example to us for our instruction, to teach our minds, to show us why it is right to do such and such, and why it's wrong to do such and such. You see the consequences when you study the lives of those in the Old Testament, and the study of that, the instruction of that, will then lead you to do the right thing. Because instruction of the mind always leads to transformation of the heart and of the life. It is placing, that's literally what it means, instruction, placing within the mind truth. So that all those Sunday school stories that children learn are important. You're placing within their mind instruction that hopefully they won't forget by the power of the Spirit of God. And catechism questions. Those are not in vain. That is placing in the mind. There is probably no better method than catechetical training to place within the mind what is necessary for the child. And of course, we would be negligent if we did not mention these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That is teaching children. Catechizing children is important, family worship is important, but it's not only what is done formally, it is what is done informally that is brought out also in that Deuteronomy passage. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk along the way. It is those disciplined moments of family worship, those disciplined moments of the means of grace in church, the disciplined moments of catechizing children, but it is also as you go along the way. It is as you instruct them in the car, as you instruct them in lessons that they can learn in the midst of even discipline. Now, I want you to turn back to that 1 Samuel 3 passage, because I think this passage is so critical for our grasping of this. There is another surprising thing in 1 Samuel 3 with Eli's sons. We might assume that it was the lack of Eli's discipline of his sons that led to God's judgment. But as a matter of fact, it wasn't the lack of Eli's discipline. It was the lack of Eli's instruction and teaching of his sons. Notice 1 Samuel 3, and notice again, on that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken, verse 12, concerning his house from beginning to end. I'll declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever. Notice this. For the iniquity that he knew, and what was his iniquity? Well, the iniquity of Eli is that his sons were blaspheming God. That was their sin. What was Eli's sin? Notice the end of verse 13. And he did not restrain them. Now, we might think the word restrain means he didn't discipline them. That's not what it means at all. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the word in this passage, instruction. It's the word instruction, the same Greek word that is used in Ephesians 6:4. It wasn't the lack of discipline that Eli refused to apply to his children that led to their rebellion, which led to his judgment by God, but it was his lack of instruction. That's the word for restrain. He didn't restrain them in the sense that he didn't teach them. Perhaps he did discipline them. He told them, that's not right. That's not right. Don't do that. But here's the point. He never told them why it was wrong for them not to do what they were doing. He didn't instruct them. And in that sense, they were not restrained. So if you're going to pick one or the other, don't forego instructing your children. Always err on the side of grace. Less discipline is better than more discipline. More instruction is better than less instruction. Kids need to understand not only what they are to do, that's the moral teaching, but why they are to do it, that's the mind teaching. And it's all the responsibility of the parents. I would note here, it is not the responsibility of the school system. It is not the responsibility of society, regardless of what the liberals say. It is not the responsibility of churches. At the end of the day, it is the responsibility of parents. Now, as we close, one final thing. Parents are relied upon spiritually, but they aren't to think too highly of themselves. Because notice verse 4 again, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Any sort of success a parent has in parenting is because it's of the Lord. He is to receive all of the glory. It's all His doing. He is to receive all of the praise. It is of the Lord. You know what that means? It means simply this. A parent is just a divine instrument. God is the main actor. A parent is just a prop on the stage that the children lean against. God is the main actor. And when the parents faithfully discipline and instruct their children, God is really the one behind all of that. It is all of the Lord. It is all of Him. You cannot save your children. You can only point them to the Savior. You have a responsibility, but you trust. I'm not going to get too high. I'm not going to get too low. God is the one at work. And beyond that, Scripture is what is at work. You might not realize this, but the terms for discipline and instruction in Ephesians 6:4 are the same exact terms used in 2 Timothy 3:16 to describe the power of Scripture. Scripture reproves, rebukes, it teaches, it instructs, it trains and disciplines in righteousness. So the same words used to describe the power of Scripture are used to describe the power of parenting, but the point is, it's really not the power of parenting, it's the power of God because it's the power of Scripture. That's why we constantly instruct our children, even when they think, or we think, they're not getting it. Because we understand the way God operates, we understand the power of His Word, and we also understand the power of His promises, and we choose to believe them. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to Himself." So we are to be relentlessly faithful, relentlessly prayerful, relentlessly biblical. And we are to understand at the end of the day that God Himself ministers through the hearts and the hands of parents that simply obey Ephesians 6:4. Accepting covenantal responsibility, acquiring parental responsibility, respectability, That is, in achieving spiritual reliability. We understand our job, we do our job, and at the end of the day, we take no credit for it. We trust the promises of God and His Word, and God will always be faithful until the end. Father, we are grateful for Your Word. We're grateful for the truth that is conveyed to us, Lord, so compellingly, Lord, so clearly. And Father, in our feeble minds, we complicate easy-to-understand passages of Scripture, but really it's straightforward. We understand our duty. Lord, now we just pray You would help us to fulfill it for Your glory and for Your honor. We understand that even in this discussion of parenting, that behind all of it is the theology of You as our heavenly parent, our heavenly Father, who has, in Your grace, sent Your Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. This beloved Son, this only begotten Son, sent into a world of sinners to bear our wrath. It's because of Him that we come now to partake of this holy sacrament. It is in these emblems that He is seen and He is represented and He is tasted and He is felt. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us to see Him. We've had the Word of God preached to us. We've heard His voice. Help us now to taste Him. Help us to taste His love, His grace, His mercy that only comes through His sacrifice upon Calvary. We pray and ask all of these things in His holy and precious name. Amen.